to another passage other than Mark's gospel for the first time in nearly 6 years. So, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 29. Jason and Mick have been preaching through the book of Colossians, and I had had some thoughts in these verses that were important to me and meant a lot to me as I studied the passage and thought about it. Very relevant, I think, for the Christian faith and the Christian individual. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 29. I want to speak about the incomparable Christ. The incomparable Christ. Verse 15, Colossians chapter 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the church, the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. And to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of His energy that He powerfully works within me. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Our contemporary culture and the contemporary church is very dissatisfied with the things of God and Christ. In fact, there is a diminishing of God and a diminishing of Jesus in the minds and the hearts of people who say that they are Christians. We are reducing God. We are bringing Him to nothing. We wish to satisfy our own thoughts or whatever it is that we wish to think of Christ. We bring Christ down. We bring God down. We accommodate God to our own ways and means of thinking. And the reason that we have done this, I believe, is because we do not really understand who Jesus is, who Christ is, and it has permeated the evangelical church. Those who are committed to biblical principles and practices are infected and infested by this kind of thinking that Christ is only part of the whole package, if I can use that language. We are diminishing God. The Christian church is under doctrinal attack. Evolution sweeps into the church. The doctrine of creation becomes nothing. In fact, it's acceptable to hold to creation and evolution in many churches that call themselves evangelical. And so we diminish the truth of the Word. We accommodate the Word to culture, to the times in which we live, in order to satisfy maybe the proclamations of individual or the requests of people so that we do not seem to be intolerant or unloving or unconcerned about people. The fact is, the truth is simply the truth and must never be compromised no matter what. The church is at a crossroads, I believe, in the 21st century, facing dire circumstances and difficult times, hard times, doctrinally. And if you are concerned or feel anything for doctrine, then obviously practice is the consequence of doctrinal thinking. If you think biblically, it must affect your practice. If you think doctrinally, it must affect your life and the way you live. And the reason we are at sea so much in the Christian church is because doctrine has been reduced to virtually nothing, and practice is all that matters. So, music becomes fundamental in a church. Groups or play groups or youth groups or whatever it is that will do whatever it's supposed to do to attract you to a church now takes precedence over the doctrine of Christ. Paul wants you to know and wants me to know in Colossians chapter 1 that Christ only is supreme. That there are no competitors to Christ. There is no competition to Christ. It is not Christ and culture. It's not Christ and country. It's Christ and Christ alone. And we sing that hymn, don't we, in Christ alone. Because that's what we really do believe and ought to believe. So there is a diminishing of God. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, it was because the Colossian church was under attack doctrinally, which would affect their practice. Doctrinally, in reducing Jesus to perhaps another god or making him like a superior angel, reducing Jesus so that practices such as what you ate or what you touched or what you handled, tradition, became more important than what the Bible actually said. And what Paul wants the Christians to know at Colossae is that it is Christ only that can satisfy, because Christ only is supreme. So this is about the supremacy of Jesus, ultimately. In fact, Paul says that in everything he might have the preeminence, that he might be supreme. And I'm so concerned about the Christian church today because the supremacy of Christ is under attack. And Colossians is a very good book to consider along these lines. So, this is about Jesus being sufficient. This is about Jesus being supreme. This is about Jesus being sovereign only. And so the Colossians need to understand that this is the issue that faces them. Now, I want you to notice that there are some important things in this passage. First of all, there are two difficult verses. The first one is in verse 15 where it says, the firstborn of all creation. The second verse is verse 18 where it says, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn of all creation and the firstborn of or from the dead. The firstborn doesn't mean that Jesus was first created. It's not what it means. It means that Jesus is superior, supreme in rank above and beyond all creation. He stands at the head of his creation. In fact, Paul's first point in the passage is simply to point out that all creation comes from him. It's under him, by him, from him, through him, to him, and for him. And so the firstborn, that little word prototokos, means first in rank. Jesus is supreme. That's the idea. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, not because he was the first one to rise from the dead, because we have examples in the Old Testament of others who rose from the dead, but because that he, according to his own power, is the only one who has risen from the dead. Nobody else was raised from the dead by their own power, but Jesus, by his own power, has brought himself back to life. He is the firstborn, supreme one, from the dead in terms of resurrection. One of the things that Paul wants the Colossians to understand is that Jesus, if he is supreme, if he is sufficient, if he is sovereign, it's because he is Lord. And this passage is about the lordship of Jesus. And the lordship of Jesus is going to be seen in four areas. The first area is the area of creation. And there's another word that I want you to attach to that. You might want to write this down. Creation equals revelation. Creation equals revelation. And that, of course, is verses 15, 16, and 17. Creation equals revelation. We'll come back to that shortly. The second point is the church. Jesus is Lord of creation, but not only Lord of creation, He's Lord of the church. So in verses 18 through 22, Paul is going to emphasize the doctrine of the church. Not only the doctrine about creation and the lordship of Jesus over that creation, but the doctrine of Jesus as Lord over the church. How is Jesus Lord over the church? Redemption. So you have creation and revelation. You have the church and redemption. It is by His own blood that He has purchased to Himself a people for Himself, the bride, the church. And He's said to be the head of the church. He's Lord of the church. That's the second area. The third area has to do with covenant in verse 27. And when we think of covenant, we always think of relationship. And in verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. That's relationship. Christ in you. That any relationship that God has with His people is always by way of covenant. Always by way of covenant. So what we have in the text of Colossians here is simply covenant equals relationship. So you have creation equals revelation, you have church equals redemption, you have covenant equals relationship. And the final thing is a very personal thing for the Apostle Paul. In verses 24 through 28, he's going to talk about his commission, which refers to his responsibility. He has a commission to preach the good news, the gospel. That is his own personal responsibility. God has appointed him to the task. And then at the end, I want to make some applications from that of the lordship of Jesus. So four areas: revelation, redemption, relationship, and responsibility, found in the doctrines that we find here in the passage under the lordship of Jesus: creation, church, covenant, and Paul's commission to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us, or those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, that's not only justification, but justification and sanctification ongoing to glorification, that those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What seems to be so lacking in the church at large and in Christians in particular is the power of Christ. Why is that? In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the power of God and the wisdom of God are made over to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has become to us the wisdom and the power of God. It's true, the Jews demand signs. It's true, the Greeks seek after wisdom. It's true. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. That is the folly of God, if I can use that word, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians. That is the foolishness of God, that through the preaching of Jesus' death, the wisdom of God and the power of God and all that is in Christ, all of the treasures of God are to be located and to be found. Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is preeminent. Now, will you notice in verses 15, 16, and 17, when Paul talks about creation, notice, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There is a defining of who Jesus is, the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. I would suggest to you that in verse 15, we have a revelation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. You cannot see the invisible God, but if you see Jesus, you see the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. When Paul uses the word image, it's not the idea of a copy. We have machines that if you put an original on the surface and press a button, out comes a copy. It looks like the original, but it's not the original. The idea of image here is not a copy less than the original, but a copy that is identical to the original. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of His nature stamped upon His divine person. That's the revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. This is just another way of saying Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. Jesus is Lord. For what we proclaim, Paul says, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. You get it? As Lord. That's what I proclaim, Paul says. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot see the invisible God, but you see Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh. So the invisible God has manifested Himself, revealed Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of God that has been made to us. And how do we see this revelation of God? It's seen in creation. The fact that Jesus is Lord of creation. So, for instance, you will notice in verse 16, the apostle says that for by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authority. All things were created through Him and for Him. Not only is there a revelation of God, but there is a revelation by God. All things. If you go through that passage, it's quite amazing to find how often Paul says all things. Does he mean every single thing? That's exactly what he does mean. Does he mean every blade of grass and every leaf on the tree? That's precisely what he does mean. Does he mean all the plankton in the ocean? That's precisely what he does mean. Does he mean all the mountains that exist? That's precisely what he does mean. Does he mean all the birds that inhabit the air and fly, all the different varieties and different species? That's precisely what he does mean. For by Him all things were created. And when we think about the agency of creation, notice it is by Him, so there is an immediate action or agency. It's by Jesus, and not only that, but it's through Jesus, so there is a mediating agency. Jesus is the actual creator, but also through Him, God has made all things. So Paul says, I want you to understand this about the lordship of Jesus with respect to creation. He is God Himself, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, and by Him all things were created. Jesus has not put into place some sort of mechanism that is connected to random selection or mutual or natural selection or random mutation so that evolution will work out its time scale in time. No, it is by the word of His power, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that He sustains this universe. He speaks and everything holds together. The fact that you are able to sit here tonight and be prevented from exploding into atoms all over the place is the word of Christ. Not random selection or mutation, but Jesus. This is why it's important to define Jesus for the Colossians as the head, as the Lord, as the preeminent one over all creation. Not just a part of creation. Jesus is not a part of creation. Jesus is above creation. He has made all things. And He sustains and maintains the universe by the word of His power. Is not that a display of lordship? That's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. Paul says, you have a revelation of God Himself. He's the image of the invisible God. But not only that, but a revelation by God. God has revealed Himself. Doesn't the Bible teach us that when you look at creation, you're supposed to reason back to a creator? that it is God who made all things. When you look at the birds, when you look at the animals, when you look at man himself, what is man that you are mindful of him? When you look at man, you're supposed to reason back from that to the fact that there is a creator. Those who believe in intelligent design, to me, that's not far enough, because you're simply saying, well, I go back to some sort of divine or some sort of intelligence. It's much more than just intelligence. It's the living being whom we call God in his essence, Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why he is the image, the display, the revelation of that which you cannot see, God in his essence, but here is the eternal Logos made flesh who dwelt among us, became like us. For those who call themselves Christians and call themselves evolutionists, what we call theistic evolutionists, completely miss the doctrine of Scripture. Because the whole point of Jesus as a man is to reverse what Adam as a man lost and was abandoned in the garden. Jesus is the great recoverer. Jesus is the great restorer. Jesus does everything that Adam failed to do. And Adam is not just one of a species of Homo sapiens that somehow appeared on the earth in a period of time. No, he was created directly from the hand of God. When God commanded him to obey him, he failed and sinned. And the only recovery of Adam's sin and failure is made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, evolution cannot stand, because the Word of God proclaims that it's Jesus who reversed what Adam lost, not random mutation or natural selection. So, Jesus is Lord in creation, a revelation of God and a revelation by God. Not only that, but notice the last part of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. And verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice all things are created through him, he's the agent, and for him. So here is not only a revelation of God and a revelation by God, but a revelation for God, that what God has made exists for Christ. All things, according to Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 10, are united in Christ. He will unite all things in himself. And so we find here a revelation for God. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power is said to be here, the one who created all things made through him and for him. Why for him? Well, he was the one who was before all things, and in him all things hold together by the spoken word of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that is made in creation exists for Christ. Creation is groaning, right? That's what Paul tells us. Why is it groaning? Because we are sinners. And we have placed a bondage because of sin upon the planet. And things are degenerating over. Things don't get better, by the way. Things get worse. Leave them to themselves, they decay. It happens. Leave a house to itself. Take an owner out of a house. Leave the house. See what happens in 6 months. See what happens in 6 years. It degenerates. The fact that degeneration is actually slowed down is ultimately because Christ maintains this until he comes and restores it to its rightful place. Creation is waiting to explode with joy, as we will when we find ourselves renewed in the image of Christ at resurrection. So, Jesus is Lord in creation. It's a revelation of God, by God, for God. That's the first point. Second point comes a little closer to home. And Paul talks about the church. Creation is such a big thing. The church is right here at home. We go to church is what we say. We are the church. We are in the church. We are part of the church. So we're speaking now, Paul says, about the lordship of Jesus over the church or in the church. Notice that Jesus in verse 18, he is the head of the body. What is the body? The church. That's how he defines it. So number one, he's the head of the body. He has lordship. He's the head. By the way, if you cut off the head, the body is dead. Okay? Cut off the head, the body is dead. Do away with Jesus, no church. Tamper with the head, affect the church, right? So, Jesus is said to be by Paul right up front in the lordship of Jesus over the church that he is the head of the body. Not only that, but Paul says in verse 18, he is the beginning. He's the beginning. And here he's talking about the fact that Jesus is the beginning of his church. He is the firstborn from the dead. And by his resurrection power, he has brought in a change that ultimately shall result in my resurrection, your resurrection, and your change and likeness to Christ, which is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning. And not only that, but he is said to have preeminence in verse 18, so that in everything he might be preeminent. The preeminence of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, is found in the fact that he exists as the head of the church, Lord over his bride. Not only that, but he is the beginning, the firstborn from creation. Life is in Christ alone, and therefore he is said as a result to have the preeminence, the lordship in his church. In his church. What does it mean to be part of the church? Or to put it another way, why are you part of the church? Because you have been redeemed. That's why. If you look at verse 19 and 20, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So the Lord of the church is God himself, possessing fullness of deity. Not only that, but verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has reconciled now in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So here Jesus is said to do two things for the church. Number one is to provide remission of sins. And in verse 14, if you go back to verse 14, it says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is redemption? It is the forgiveness of sins. So we have the remission of sins. And not only that, but in verses 20 and 21 and 22, we have reconciliation with God. So my sins are remitted, my sins are forgiven, and I have reconciliation with God. I am redeemed and I am reconciled. In those two aspects, redemption and reconciliation, Jesus is Lord. Because only Jesus as Lord can redeem and reconcile us to God. This idea of remission of sins, Martin Luther said, was so precious to him that he understood that in Christ all of my sins have been taken away. Remitted, forgiven, gone, done away with, finished, overcome. Jesus provides remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Now, you know, redemption is an Old Testament theme, isn't it? You find it in the sacrificial system. How shall they pay for their sins? Well, they must bring a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? Well, a specific sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. Blood must be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sins, no remission of sins. So redemption is about the shedding of blood. The entire Old Testament economy is one big story of redemption. Abel understood it, didn't he? When he brought the lamb to offer, knew that he had to slay the lamb in his place. God was well pleased with the sacrifice Abel made. It was redemption. But yet the Old Testament picture is precisely that of redemption. A picture, shadows, types. So all the blood of bulls and goats and lambs can never take away sins, but they are said to be a type and a picture of the one sacrifice who is to come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus provides redemption for the sins of his people, he removes their sins. And it's as if God looks at them and sees them blameless. Because of the righteousness of Jesus imputed to their account. And this great transaction takes place at Calvary in redemption in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf and for our sins. So it's an Old Testament picture. The remission of sins, redemption. But why does Paul talk about reconciliation? Because reconciliation is that which occurs between those who are enemies of God, who are now said to be friends. God has made friends of us. We have been reconciled by the blood or by the death of His Son. What is the result of remission? Forgiveness. What is the result of reconciliation? Peace. Peace with God. You know how often the New Testament speaks about peace with God? We have peace with God, peace from God. We are now at peace, no longer at war. And as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, doesn't he, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will. Ultimately, why? To the praise of the glory of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Lordship of Christ. So Jesus is the Redeemer and the Reconciler. And in His redemption and reconciling work, we have the Lordship of Christ. Paul says to the Ephesians, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. I came across a quote by Matthew Henry, which I'd like to read to you. It's about being in this covenant relationship with God. He says, there is so much value in the blood of Jesus that on account of His shedding His blood, God was willing to deal with men on new terms, to bring them under His covenant of grace, and for His sake, in light of His death upon the cross, to pardon and cleanse away their sins. It pleased God to do that. On the basis of the work of Jesus to forgive us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, to bring us to Himself. So, Paul talks about creation and revelation. He talks about the church and redemption. But there is another point to be made in the passage. In verse 27, Paul talks about covenant. Will you notice what he says? He's been talking about why he's a preacher, why God has called him, why God has sent him. And he talks about this relationship that exists between the Gentiles, of which he is a preacher, to them. And he says, verse 27, to them, that's the Gentiles, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. If you go back to verse 26, he talks about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. What is that mystery? It is Christ in you. When you think of covenant in the Bible, you always think in terms of relationship. So God has a relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's a relationship based on a covenant, covenant of works. When that fails, God doesn't do away with covenant, but He brings in a covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15 when He provides future redemption by the seed of the woman who shall crush the serpent's head. That, of course, is the first proclamation of the gospel, proto-evangelium, the first gospel, proclaimed in Genesis 3:15, in the light of our sin, or the light of Adam's sin, and his fall, and his ruin. And this whole idea of relationship with God is predicated always upon the fact that God has a connection to man, and it's by way of covenant. So you find throughout Old Testament history all of these covenants that unfold. They are an unfolding of God's dealing with individuals. So God makes a covenant with Noah. I'll set my bow in the heavens. I'll never flood the earth again. It's a covenant that I have with humanity. I'll never destroy them in that way again. Binding Himself by His word to people. There's a covenant, is there not, with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a people. I'm going to give a land to you. And all of those parts of the covenant that made up what we call the Abrahamic covenant. I will do this for you, Abraham. It's a relationship you and I have. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. But not only with Abraham, but also for the people of Israel, a covenant through Moses, the covenant of law, which ultimately is a covenant of works. The ultimate requirement of the law is obedience. And of course, nobody can fully and perfectly obey the law. We all break the law. So it's a covenant that reveals our fallenness and our ruination, that we are guilty and sinful and cannot keep God's word. But God keeps His word. And so He will bring in not only a covenant with David in speaking about the future kingship of Jesus, that Jesus will be the greater David. David is an example, a type, a shadow of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses could say that there will come a prophet like me from among yourselves, namely the person of Jesus. And there shall arise, shall there not, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the sons of Aaron and Levi, but after Melchizedek, who has no beginning of days, no future, no end, but who exists in and of himself as prophet, priest, and king. It's in that function that Jesus mediates the new covenant. What is the new covenant? I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's a relationship. And what are the privileges of that relationship? Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Forgiveness. On what grounds? On the grounds of what the mediator himself has done, namely the Lord Jesus Christ in his redemption, in his death. And Jeremiah 31 speaks about that new covenant, doesn't it? I'll write my law on their hearts, on their minds. Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 4 that it's all about Christ in you. Christ in you. Right here he tells us, doesn't he? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And we have come not to Mount Zion, the writer says to the Hebrews in chapter 12, not to a mountain that smokes and burns with fire, where the dictates of the law result in death because we break the law, but we have come to the heavenly city, to the new Jerusalem, to the city of God, the living God, and we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So when God deals with men, He deals in covenant. Now the remarkable thing about this for the Colossians is that for centuries, God has dealt with Israel in the Old Testament and kept the Gentiles in darkness. That's why Paul will say that I became a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known as the mystery hidden for ages and generations. So those Colossians in previous centuries had been in darkness. No relationship to God. But now when the fullness of time had come and Jesus himself has come, he brings out this new relationship. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Creation is a revelation. The church is by redemption. Covenant means relationship. But finally, the Apostle Paul feels this burden for the Colossians, for all the Gentiles, right? So you have the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Thessalonians and the Romans and the Corinthians. He just feels this overwhelming burden to preach Christ to them. And so he talks in verses 24 through 28 about his commission. He says, I have a stewardship from God. You see that, verse 25? I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. What was that? To make known the word of God, to declare God's word, to preach the word. And the Apostle Paul talks about his calling, doesn't he? Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. And so he's been called by Christ. And Paul's conforming to Christ is to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not that there's anything lacking in Jesus and his death, but that everything that Paul will go through in his life, in his suffering for Jesus, is just part and parcel of what it means to suffer for Christ. To fill up the sufferings of Jesus, the afflictions of Jesus. Let there be a greater demonstration of the life of Christ in me as I suffer. As He suffered, so too I will suffer and must suffer. I will join in the state of suffering and fill up any lack if there were and could be such a thing. So Paul says, I have a responsibility to preach. I have a responsibility to preach. Now let me say, brothers and sisters, if you believe Jesus is Lord of creation, and you believe Jesus is Lord of the church, Lord of creation by what He has revealed, Lord of the church by His redeeming love, and if you believe that you are in a covenant relationship with an eternal God, then do you not and do I not have a responsibility? Absolutely. And what is my responsibility? Well, surely as a preacher of the word, a minister of the word, is to proclaim the word. Preach the word. Look what Paul says in verse 28. Him we proclaim. What do we preach? It's not really about what do we preach. It's who do we preach? Him we proclaim. Is that what we preach in our churches around the country? Jesus only. Jesus Lord. Oh no, we preach all kinds of things. You need to take more vitamin D because the sunlight is getting to us and there's a connection between good health and being a Christian. Well, I dare say there is. You should take care of your body. I don't object to that, but that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's not even a fruit, really, of the gospel. The fruit of the gospel is blameless, holy, godly, righteous. That's the fruit of the gospel. That's the result of the gospel. Paul says, I proclaim Jesus. And notice how I do it. Verse 28, I warn everyone. I warn them. So it's not soppy sentimentality that Paul is preaching. It's not soppy love. It's hard, painful words that come to the ears of his hearers. I warn them. Warning how many people? Everyone, he says. Everyone. And teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present someone mature in Christ. So Paul talks about this revelation, this redemption, this relationship, and his own responsibility. And he does that so that he can make application. Two applications. The first one is in verse 23. Verse 23, after having talked about redemption and remission of sins and reconciliation in order that we might be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before Him at the end of verse 22. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. First application is perseverance. If indeed you continue in the faith. What faith, Paul? Well, the gospel ultimately, but the things he's been talking about, right? The lordship of Jesus over creation, over the church, in covenant relationship, affecting Him personally with a responsibility. If you continue in the faith. Oh, beloved, today perseverance is sorely lacking, is it not? A little bit of hardship, people abandon the faith. A little bit of trial, a little bit of difficulty, a little bit of suffering, abandon, turn away, or make Jesus less. The demands are too high, as I was saying this morning. If you continue in the faith. In what way continue in the faith? Look what he says, stable and steadfast. Stable, having a firm foundation. Isn't that what you're supposed to build your house on? On a rock, right? Because it's a firm foundation. Stable, not shifting, not moving, but firm, resolute, unchanged, standing stable. Not only that, but steadfast. Doesn't Paul say to the Corinthians, you should always be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Always, 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 he says. Not for a moment, not for a particular time, but always, he says. Always stable, always steadfast, always committed to the church, always committed to your local church because you love the people of God, but more particularly, you love Jesus. That's why we gather as the people of God. It's not for music. It's not for all whatever the other things and programs we had. It's for Jesus and His Lordship. Because unless I get His Lordship right, I miss it. Him we proclaim. What are you proclaiming? I'm proclaiming Jesus as Lord, is what He says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If perseverance, you continue in the faith. That's the first thing. The second application, verse 28, is about presentation, or maybe transformation. Look what he says. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What is the goal of a local church? That we all be babies? No. Is that Paul's idea for the Colossian church, that they be infants in Jesus? No. That we might bring everyone to maturity in Christ. Everyone. You do not accomplish maturity in Jesus in a day, in 2 weeks, in a month, in a year. It can take many, many years. Some people get there quicker than others. But that's Paul's goal for the Colossians. That they do not give themselves into human philosophy and all other kinds of things like that empty deceit, which is according to a human tradition or empty tradition in verse 8 of chapter 2, and not according to Christ. But that they submit themselves to Jesus, to be mature in Jesus. What does it mean to present everyone? It means to cause to be in place. And how will he do that? By warning them and by teaching them. That's how he will do it. Maturity comes through painful warning and through ongoing, continual teaching of the Word of Christ, the doctrine of Jesus. As what? As Lord. As Lord. Jesus is not just Savior, but Lord. And may I put it this way? He cannot really be Savior unless He's Lord. Cannot be Savior unless He's Lord. And yet so many people want the saving, but not the Lord part. I want to retain a little bit of independence. I want to retain a little bit of autonomy. I don't want to be dictated to. Frankly, warning everyone, this is how you should be. Teaching everyone with all wisdom, Paul says, that we may present everyone, not just a few people, but every single person in the Colossian church, that we may present them mature. And so how will you take little children, 5, 10 years old, how will you take them through their teenage years, except by warning them and teaching them over and over and over again? Let them hear over and over again that faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The Word of Christ. That's how we submit ourselves to the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.